Brethren, may we open our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. We really appreciate the growing sense of warmth and fellowship which we're experiencing here, and we're already beginning to comment on how wonderful it is to hear the men all sing together. Isn't that great? And to begin to experience the fellowship of the saints, enjoying that. Before we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, I do want to give just a little word of explanation and personal testimony. I did not become a Christian until I was a grown man of 25. I had been a member of what you call the Church of England, in our country the Episcopal. And at least over there, I understand some of your Anglicans are quite evangelical, but certainly wasn't true where I was. And I did not know the gospel. I was never taught the scriptures. After my experiences in the war, I was in the Marine Corps in the South Pacific. I recognized that there was something wrong in my relationship to God. There was a missing link. And the Spirit of God capitalized on that hunger and revealed the Lord Jesus to me. I went to a church. I went to several of them. And in the providence of God, was guided to an evangelical Bible-believing church. It was not an assembly. I didn't come into the assembly till the following year. But there was no question that the preaching of God's Word in an effective way, biblical preaching, had a profound effect upon me in attracting me to that church. So therefore, I want to pay tribute to the importance of the public preaching in the sermonic form of God's Word. I believe that's tremendously important, and there are a large number of churches that are simply building their churches around a central preacher, an effective preacher of the Word of God, and it works in that way. We'll have a separate session, however, on that subject, which will be an elective under Mark. And that has to do with how we can improve the preaching of God's Word in the sense of sermons. So I'm not going to deal with that aspect of preaching the Word of God this morning. That'll be in a separate workshop. You see, I found that in spite of the effective proclamation of the Word in sermons, that it still left a tremendous gap in my knowledge. And I believe that is still true. In my opinion, I do not believe that you can effectively build a congregation of well-taught believers without something other than listening to sermons. This is especially true if the sermon is abbreviated, random, non-systematic. But even if you have the best of the situations, in our situation at home, we have 45 minutes on every Lord's Day at the central preaching hour. It is consecutive, it is biblical, it's systematic, it's done by people who can preach, and there's no question that it's an effective draw for us. So we're not minimizing that. But we do not rely upon that primarily to build our people. And that's not the primary thing that we're using to establish our people. In my own experience, as soon as I was aware that there was a Bible study, systematic Bible study in the evening in the church, I began to attend these studies, which encouraged by the use of study books. They were done by the navigators. And to get us into the Word of God, to show us how to study the Word of God, to ground us in the doctrines of the faith, and it was actually through the Bible studies that I was moved to become a Christian, far more so than the sermon. As a matter of fact, I have far more confidence in people who are into the Word of God, getting into themselves, inductively getting the truth of the Scripture from the Scripture under discussion, than I have in simply a sermon with an emotional appeal and invitation. I found that it's much more sound in its character. I really was built up. Now, early in my Christian life, I had a tremendous desire. I went to those evening Bible studies. I studied the scriptures on my own. I bought Christian books. I listened to sermons. Anytime there was a conference, I went and I listened to all of those things. I went to the midweek meeting and the Bible study and all those things. In other words, I availed myself of those things that were there. And it's very easy for us to say that's what people ought to do if you want to be built up in the Word. However, dear friends, the majority of God's people, whatever we think of it, will not do that. They will not do that. If we're going to rely upon every Christian following the course that I and others have followed and expect us to have a biblically well-grounded, well-taught body of believers, I think that we're going to be seriously disappointed. It isn't going to work. We must have something else to do that. And so this is really the theme of what I'm talking about this morning, a systematic teaching of the Word of God within the meaning of adults, and especially thinking of adult Bible classes, and particularly in our experience on the Lord today. We begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul writes, "And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Of course, they didn't have Sunday school in those days. So if we assume that people could be grounded from Sunday school, which I'm not sure about today, he didn't have that. He was exposed to the Holy Scriptures from a child. He says, "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then that great verse, perhaps the central verse under the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or is God breathed, "and is profitable for doctrine," which is to say teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Profitable for teaching, training in righteousness. Assemblies have a high doctrine of the Word of God. We revere it. We hold it sacred. We make it central as the governing rule of our life and practice. We suffer none to question its authority. We believe it is the key, the inspired seed to transform lives, to bring people to salvation, and to equip the saints. Is this not true? We have a high doctrine of the Word of God. But I want to raise the question of whether our practice of systematic teaching match our words of praise for the Word of God. Does our practice in systematically teaching the Word of God match our words of praise? Of course, in the Old Testament, there was a tremendous emphasis upon thinking about it when you got up, thinking about it when you went to bed, writing it on your doorpost, having it as frontlets in front of your eyes, teaching it to your children, holding it constantly in front of people. Timothy himself, no doubt, was influenced by a tremendous exposure to the Word of God. But today I raise the question of whether there is indeed a famine in the land, as Amos put it in chapter 8 of his prophecy. A famine not of food, but a famine of hearing the words and precepts of the Lord, systematically, powerfully, leading to the transformation of the lives of people. Are we, as a group today, as well taught as students of the Word of God and as pious believers as those 50 years ago? Answer yes or no. No, you don't believe that. Those of you who are older are sure of it, aren't you? All right. If we now are not as well taught students of the Word, and if we are not as pious in our life and in our belief, let me raise the question of why not? And those of you from a previous generation will remember the intensive exposure to what are called Bible readings. A great deal of emphasis, a great deal of teaching on God's Word. Tremendous amount. But by and large, this is not so today. In your manual, under section 1, on page 1-1, I want to bring you a series of propositions which I think may be wholly or at least partially true in assemblies represented in the Sydney area. Profitable to teaching, section 1-1. As we get into this and see this lack, my thesis is that the spiritual development of the believers must basically come from learning the Word of God and learning to obey the Word of God. And we're not going to produce well-taught, committed Christians, knowledgeable Christians, dedicated Christians, who will be devoted to the Lord Jesus, who will be active in the church, who will be interested in the service of the Lord, including the foreign field, unless they have had an extensive exposure to the Word of God. It's been demonstrated in many bodies of people that you can assemble large groups of people in a church. In fact, these are called the super churches with thousands of people. It is possible to do that in various ways. By certain spectacular emphases, by accumulation of many programs of various kinds, designed basically to attract people by whatever means are necessary, by attractive personalities in the pulpit. But that is no guarantee that these large masses of people are going to be spiritual, well-taught, dedicated, and highly motivated in the things of God. This is what we're seeking. I would take very little comfort in the fact if we could attract hundreds or even thousands to our meetings, and yet there was a lack of spiritual depth in the people. In that, the Great Commission by the Lord Jesus Christ is expressly designed to make disciples, isn't it? Somewhat obscured in the Authorized Version. It says teach. Actual word is make disciples. We're in the business of disciple making. That's the Great Commission. And we cannot make disciples without the effective and systematic use of the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. The development of the people in our body. I have a tremendous satisfaction in seeing spiritual, well-taught believers who are alive and active for God. I have less satisfaction in simply seeing acres and acres of people sitting in pews and listening to sermons. We have to get into this. Where is the lack? Profitable teaching. First of all, in the typical assembly, there is no provision for systematic teaching of the Word of God to adult believers, underline adult believers, especially Sunday, the Lord's Day, at prime time. There is no provision. By and large, as you see in the second instance, you'll have an abbreviated sermon after the breaking of bread or before. In our country, at the Family Bible Hour, it's after the introductory services for the Christians, for the children. And these sermons are, we say, 30 minutes. Often they're cut to 25, sometimes even to 20 minutes. And this is what they get, and they call that the teaching of the Word of God. Much of this is on non-consecutive topics. That is, there's no system to it, week to week. It is further complicated by a weekly rotation of various visiting speakers. And at times, even this, the speaker is required to make this primarily an opportunity to appeal to the unconverted. Does this sound familiar? You see, but this is a devastating program if you are thinking in terms of what we're discussing this morning. This should never be confused with systematic teaching of the great doctrines of the Christian faith in a way that applies to the life of Christians. If we're going to teach the believers and build them up in the Word of God, we would never seek to do this or try to do it by this method. What we're doing is we're paying lip service to our high doctrine of Scripture. But then people say, well, but we don't rely on that primarily. And so that they do not have the primary period of time when people, at least in our country, I suppose in your country, are inclined to go and to attend a church meeting on Sunday morning. You say, well, they can come out for Sunday night. The Sunday night attendance of most churches and assemblies is extremely poor, does not begin to compare. In fact, one of the great desires, even of many Christians, is to avoid going to church on Sunday evening at all costs. You've lost a tremendous part of your congregation. Then it's reverted to an opportunity to have young people develop, young men develop, as it's called, their gift. So we have sometimes every man ministry, any man ministry, any topic, random, scattergun ministry. Does that sound familiar? But we say, well, we really don't primarily intend to do it that time. We think they should come out to the midweek meeting and be built up. All right? Your congregation is either further reduced, especially if you do not have small groups. The weekly prayer and ministry meeting. Now, you may have wonderful, robust, powerful, well-attended meetings, where more often you're lucky to get 10% of your congregation out. Even here, there is the random nature of what you're doing. You not only have, basically, the faithful few out, the rich getting richer, the poor remaining poorer, and then we began to go through books or things of that nature. Often uninspiring. I was in an assembly some years ago, and this was the announcement made. Well, believers, we're continuing our studies in the Pentateuch. This week, we are also in the book of Numbers. Now, it's very tedious and dry, many of you have found in the book of Numbers. But come along anyway, and maybe the Lord will give us something. And I thought to myself, if I heard that announcement, I'd find something else to do on Wednesday night. Sound familiar? You see, even if you had one good sermon a week, whether it was Sunday morning or Sunday evening, even if you had some type of study in the middle of the week in the way it is now conducted, would that suffice in that 1 hour that is needed to accomplish all that you want to accomplish, first in the lives of the new believers? Second, in the light of the untaught believers you're trying to reach and transform lives. Would it accomplish that? To say, in my opinion, it would not. Number three, it is particularly important that your best motivated people, your brightest people, receive the benefit of the upbuilding in the Word of God. But many times, these young people are the very ones that are put into Sunday school services. And so oftentimes they are busy serving in Sunday school or children's ministry or other things and are not even able to attend whatever preaching service that we have. So you're really disabling and screening off the people that would be most desirable to teach. You see, number five, the unfortunate thing is that in most of these instances, lecture is the only method used. I know lectures are very popular. It's been said that they're part of the English system. So much so that the writers of the early Brethren books often call them lectures. Lectures by so-and-so. You recall that? It's been said by those who are students in how people learn that lecture is the least effective way to communicate truth. The least effective way. The highest fallout. The smallest retention. It can be argued that you may only retain as little as 2%. If you stop this morning and think of some of the messages that you've heard in the past, messages that you appreciated, you would be hard put to remember more than 2%. Now, one of the reasons that we have, for example, manuals that we're distributing and going through this morning is to add to whatever we're giving here, being very sure that you're going to forget 98% of it or more. You may want to forget it all. I don't know. is to give you some kind of a permanent record, in addition to have the tapes available, and perhaps to share it with other people in the concepts, because for every person here, the three other people that could have been here and needed to be here and could profit from this, to share that. What are we trying to do? We are trying to increase. Now, this conference lacks, however, one thing that would make it more effective as a teaching too, which we really should have if we weren't going over so much material, and that is the use of workshops. But even workshops are less effective when you have not studied and prepared in advance. Had you had the material in advance, had you studied it, had you filled out questions, and you were in interactive groups and began to deal with some of these questions, your retention would be much greater, wouldn't it? Much more effective in a teaching way. To this, we would add one other thing in terms of effective teaching, and that is the modeling done by the teacher. As a teacher myself, I am very much convinced, and I've often said this in front of classes, that you're far more impressed by what you see in me, in my example, and in the way I treat you than what I teach. You're constantly watching what I do, how I react to you, how I react to other people, and you're formulating your ideas and your convictions by watching me, not just what I say. So really, you cannot divorce true teaching from effective modeling by the teacher leader. If the teacher leader is not available, if he's a rotating speaker, he's in and out, then you're deprived of that. If he hasn't had the material in advance to study and to prepare, you're deprived of that. If he doesn't have opportunity for interaction and discussion, he's deprived of that, and you're reduced to lecture, the least effective way of establishing people in concepts. I want you to think of that in terms of the problem that we face, because if you do not see these things, then you will see no necessity to change, and you'll continue to be satisfied with what apparently is the least effective way of teaching any subject, including the Word of God. Now, to counteract these weaknesses, what do we recommend? Right below. We're recommending that you reorganize your schedule of meetings to include at least 1 hour of systematic adult Bible doctrine teaching at an hour when most believers can come. We do not specify that hour or anything else. We're specifying the concept. Now, I know that change is very difficult. If you've had an order of meetings that have prevailed for a long time, you're very reluctant to change. Of course, we're going to see again and again that our reluctance to change in order to meet our objectives remains one of the most difficult things in the transformation of our fellowships. But just as with the individual, unless we are prepared to change in our relationship to God, we're not going to grow. We're not going to develop spiritually. In the same way in our meetings, if we're not prepared to change, not just for the sake of change, but to meet agreed objectives among us, then we're not going to have an effective transformation of assembly life and function. We admitted our deficiency a number of years ago. First of all, we relied primarily on sermons on Sunday morning, some on Sunday evening. We had a midweek meeting. My opinion, these were not effective. Our Sunday school basically was for preschoolers, for children up to high school age, and after that we really didn't have an effective adult program. We had the usual adult Bible class. You know, you'd have a small group of people who were the elder Christians, and they were most taught anyway, sitting in that class. But we did not have systematic instruction of adults. As a matter of fact, we didn't have a new believers class. And so we began to recognize that there were tremendous failings here. That we're not, first of all, we were not even meeting the needs of the new Christians that were coming to Christ. They were not being established in the fundamentals. We relied upon them to do as we had done in a former generation, to listen to the sermons, and through the help of Christian friends giving us books somehow or another to learn whatever we needed to learn. But we didn't establish them. When we began to assemble informally these new believers and untaught believers into small groups and began to teach them, we noticed this, that there was a much more effective retention of the fruits of evangelism. They were better established. They were more stable in their participation in assembly life. But we were still disorganized and we had no regular material. And so we established the first of our adult classes And that is, originally our idea was a new believers class. But then we began to notice this as we established this grassroots class. We began to notice that other people wanted to join in this class. Sometimes they were untaught. But sometimes people in the assembly would want to invite their friends who were not Christians to come to the class. Very interesting. We hadn't planned on that. They said, we want them exposed to this teaching. And as a matter of fact, these people began to come to this class, and as a result, some of them were brought to Christ. And so we changed it from the idea that it's basically only for new believers and opened it up not only to a new believer, but to any person who wanted to seek instruction in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. In these studies, we began to see the importance of the home study and question requirements. That our people learned much more if we gave them material to study at home, which was rooted in the Scriptures, a series of questions that would drive them to the Scriptures. And so that when they came to the class, they had thought about these things, they were prepared upon these things. We saw the value of devoting half of each class to a discussion period in which there was interaction with a person who was trained to lead discussions. This tremendously improved their ability to understand and to retain what we're teaching. And then to rely upon a 30-minute lecture to drive home the major lessons in this section after the discussion, after the preparation. So then, with this person, we had not only a study of the materials at home in the Scriptures, secondly, the answering of questions and interactive on those questions in a discussion group, but third, cemented by a lecture which drove home the major truths. You can understand this tremendously more effective. We formalized these into a course. It was called Survey of Basic Christianity. We really developed this for our own use. But again, we found that people were attracted to this. And I will explain how they came to be published and they're available at this conference. Let me comment upon this. It has the basic elements of a concise, very biblical presentation of fundamental truths, basic truths. We tried to keep it in simple languages, in short sentences. This has really helped us as we have translated or had this material translated into many other languages. We have come to see from the translation and use in other countries that it is transferable to other language groups and to other ethnic cultures. These have been translated into Spanish, to German, as our blind brother was here this morning, into Braille for use of the blind. It's been translated and used in Hindi, in Italy, in India. It is now in a translation for use in China, Japan, the Portuguese language, Spanish, and other tongues. We're finding that wherever these are used among internationals, that it is not only translatable into their language because the lessons, the sentences are short. We try to exclude American or English idiomatic phraseology from it to keep it short and sweet. It's not the kind of thing that you want to read just for fun and entertainment or anything like that. It's not the type of thing that should be dated. It's all tightly condensed. And then after that, the lessons. I want to comment very simply on this first book and tell you how we came to prepare these lessons. And it may be of interest to you the kind of things we do, and you can review this later. We began in the lesson on the Scripture. We want on the Scripture itself. It says, "Thy word is truth." What we believe about the Word of God, why we are deriving our faith, basing our faith on the Bible. People understand, we start with the Bible as the source of our authority. Then we had two lessons on the person of God and the likeness of God. The person of God is the basic doctrine of God is a spirit, and especially the triune character of that God. I was very much influenced a few years ago to listen to a tape by Walter Martin. As you know, he is an expert in cult evangelism. He's written one of the classics, The Kingdom of the Cults. And one of the things that he said is that he had often called in an audience of people for them to say and raise their hand how many times they had heard a teaching message on the subject of the Trinity in their churches. The amazing thing is that as a general rule, not one hand would be raised in an audience. That was amazing, wasn't it? Now here we're saying that a proper belief and understanding about the Trinity is essential to salvation. because otherwise it leads to a denial of the deity of Christ in the personality of the Holy Spirit. And here we're saying that a proper belief and understanding about the Trinity is essential to salvation, because otherwise it leads to a denial of the deity of Christ in the personality of the Holy Spirit. But in the second place, it opens the people to what we see is the ability of the major cults, you see, to move in. And one of their amazing major attacking grounds is the inability of them to handle challenges about the Trinity. And so therefore, they become easy subjects for the Jehovah Witness, the Mormons, and other people. We want to understand that is a basic attack by the cults. And they are capitalizing on the weakness of people, even in evangelical churches, to deal with them. And this, in turn, derives from our weakness in the systematic teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity in words that they can understand. You'll understand this, I'm sure. This leaves our people weak. We see also, too, that if a person does not have a proper understanding of the God in whom we are calling on them to believe, our mere appeal to them to believe in Jesus or to receive the Lord is meaningless if their concept of God is defective. And we find more and more that the average person, even a person sitting in an evangelical church or assembly, more often than not has a defective concept of God. He has derived that concept from his life experiences, from random things that he's heard, from miscellaneous and often erroneous examples. In fact, it can probably be said that most counseling problems of people in one way or another, when you get to the bottom of it, you'll find within them that they have a defect in their concept of God. He's a lopsided God. He is, in effect, a false God. He is a creation of their imagination and of their experiences, and he bears no relationship to the God of the Bible. The author J.B. Phillips, in one sense, has written on that subject in his famous book, Your God is Too Small, all of the false concepts of God, of which there are many more that could be added. We want to teach them what God is like, the God in whom they believe. Now, that's extremely important in a nation like Japan, when the word God means anything. And they have to establish the nature of the God in whom these people are called to believe. Otherwise, they will assimilate that God among all the other gods. It's extremely important to teach about God to new people. Then the understanding of man and his fall. What is the problem with man? Why is it that man is troubled? To explain the origin of sin, the nature of the fall, and what is done to man, people need to understand that for a proper understanding of man and himself. The problem of sin, to get them away from the basic concept that most people have, that sin is simply a series of bad habits or gross violations of the Ten Commandments, a lack of true understanding of the many definitions of sin in the Scripture. Therefore, to open up a greater sensitivity to sin in the sight of God, where we've offended against God, and find thereby that we can promote the concept not only of the holiness of God, but the basic unholiness of man by a real understanding of the nature of sin. We get into the question of eternity with the two destinies of heaven and hell. We need to understand that today that there's a great revival, for example, of the doctrine of universalism. Universalism is the doctrine that all men will ultimately be saved according to the goodness and the love of God. Universalism is a growing doctrine in the Christian world. And there are more and more people who are universalists who are found in evangelical churches, including some in assemblies. We need to be able to handle the question of the doubts, if not denial, of the existence of the status of eternal punishment. In particular, to substantiate it from the Scripture and the true nature of heaven. Then a series of messages which were basically rooted in the gospel itself. Jesus the Messiah. When I became a Christian, I have to confess that to me, when I heard the name Jesus Christ, I thought Christ was his last name, like my name was Gibson. I had no concept of the meaning of the word Christ or of its relationship to Messiah, are the origins of the messianic concept in the Old Testament. It's an illustration of how we can communicate God words to people without any real understanding of their meaning, of their biblical background. As a matter of fact, discovering the truth of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament was expressly used by God in bringing me to salvation. Because when I saw the great messianic promises of the Old Testament, and I saw them fulfilled in the New Testament, I could begin to see and to believe in the truthfulness of Scripture, in the truthfulness of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, number 8, the meaning of the cross. Essentially, it is a definition of not only the gospel message in its core, but also to understand the true significance of the death of Jesus. We have found over and over in our visitation and in questioning of people when asked, why did Jesus die on the cross? The most common answer is, I don't think I can explain that to you. They may have memorized in their creeds, Christ died on the cross for our sins, and may be able to tell you that. But if you begin to probe, they have no real understanding of that at all. If pressed beyond this, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and you ask them, but why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Over 50% of all people will answer this, because he loved us. Now, it is very true that Jesus did love us, but that's not the reason why he had to die. It is called the moral influence theory of the atonement and is a false explanation. It deviates people from understanding the true significance of the death of Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice. That only blood sacrifice, the death of a victim, puts away sin. And when this is accomplished, then we can stand upon what is called the finished work of the cross. There are many people today that do not understand the work of the cross, let alone the finished work of the cross. And the reason, of course, is the defect, the lack in our teaching. Then we bring out the true significance of the new birth, why it is necessary, what happens when we're born again. A doctrine on, a lesson on salvation by grace, a true understanding of grace, that it is God's undeserved favor, but it is not God's unlimited license to live as we please, as some are teaching. In other words, it is favor by God to the undeserving, but it is not antinomian, that is, the ability, therefore, in grace and freedom to live as is pleased and disregard the necessity of responding to God's word in obedience. We have false concepts of grace today that are very prevalent in the evangelical church. Number 11, one of the most important, if not the most important lesson in this, is what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. So often you see the great text upon billboards or in tracts, with the arrow or the hand pointing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is said in Acts 16 and 13, but does it not say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved? As though that was only the only thing said by Paul to the Philippian jailer. The hermeneutic error of isolating a single scripture away from the rest of the scripture and leading us to false understanding. And this has been one of the tendencies among us, which has been well titled, easy believism. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Okay? Called by Bonhoeffer, cheap grace. Deadly thing permeated throughout evangelical Christianity. A Jesus into your heart theology. The sum total of all the teaching about the gospel message, the message of the cross. The necessity of believing and being justified by faith in his blood, reduced to the simple expedient of saying a prayer and asking Jesus into your heart. And then being amazed when people depart from the faith. And then we say, they're backsliders. We have come to believe and establish among us what is called the eternal security of the profession, not the eternal security of the truly regenerate person. We want to teach people in all of its aspects what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the assurance of salvation. And finally, a simple lesson on how it is to live the new life. I want to tell you, my friends, that a Christian who is properly instructed in the truths that are in Survey of Basic Christianity can really, if he had nothing else and he really understand that, live a Christian life. And he'd have sound doctrine in the fundamentals, wouldn't he? I'm going to tell you, the chances that an average Christian would get that in this hodgepodge of teaching that we have on Sunday or the week is about the chance of being struck by lightning. You know? It isn't going to happen. We were very much moved by the response. We found people being brought to the assembly and brought into the classes because the class itself became an attraction. In fact, in other places we found the same thing when they've established that and friends have begun to invite their friends into it. We find it's bringing new people to us. We need to understand that there is a tremendous hunger out there for teaching in the Scriptures by some people. Not all people, but some people. And if we can get together with the people who are really interested in studying what the Bible teaches in the fundamentals and get to those people, we'll find the best prospects, not only for salvation, but for coming into fellowship. This can become a positive thing in bringing people in. We've had people that came only for the Bible class and left. And we're very happy about that, to get them in this kind of teaching. After we had experimented this for a while, the leader of one of our classes came to us and he said, "We just simply can't abandon these people after this first course because they're very enthused about the Word of God and they're growing and they want to learn more and they like this method of study." May I stop and say, most of these people are never going to be able to go to Bible school. If we're relying on Bible school to instruct most of our believers, we need to give it up. It's not going to happen. See? And they're not going to get it by the other things that we do. How are we going to teach them? Well, we have to have something for them. So we developed our second course called Basic Christian Training. In this, after a brief introduction to the panorama of the gospel, the idea of the plan of salvation from the beginning to the end, to give people a concept of the Bible as a whole, of the two testaments, old and new, comprising one book, we then went to a lesson on Christology. In other words, we wanted them to see that the subject of the Bible from the beginning to the end is Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, from Genesis 3:15 to the end. They began to see the cohesive nature of the Scripture, the central message. It was a message about Christ. In the Old Testament, the one who is to come. In the New Testament, the one who has come. They began to see them to unity of the two testaments and the unity of the Scriptures. In the third lesson, we began to deal with the subject that we have found probably the single most important truth in changing people's lives. And that is called the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If they have not properly understood the way of salvation through the first 13 lessons, or even if they have, when they get to this lesson, this is a tremendous lesson. It really shakes them. They've begun to understand that in coming to Christ, in reality, they've come under the authority of Jesus. They understand that. They understand the Scriptures teach that. That there are no rebels in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's absolutely Lord. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You don't have a right to live as you please. You have a right and a privilege to live as He pleases. Indeed, in coming to Jesus Christ, you do not have rights. You gave up those rights when you came to Jesus Christ as Lord. He bought you. You have privileges. It makes you a grateful person. It makes you a responsible person. It makes you able to understand all the areas of our life that you began to systematically apply the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ to your life. I'm going to tell you, it's a life changer. It really is. Then we introduce at this point, and if a person comes to Christ, we'll introduce it earlier, the doctrine of baptism. We face people who come to Christ with the necessity of believers' baptism sooner rather than later. If we think that they have a reliable confession of faith, one of the things we test that very carefully in one of our follow-up lessons. Somebody is working with them. And the next thing we do is they have to write out their testimony. What was it like before you came to Christ? When and where did you come to Christ? And later, how has it been changed since you came to Christ? we're satisfied with that, that it's real, then we want to face them with believer's baptism. We have found that people continue to grow when they have faced and accepted the doctrine of believer's baptism, and that they are hindered in growing when they do not do this. In many areas of the foreign mission field, you will find that missionaries classify people who make professions of faith in Christ, but who are not baptized, as sympathizers, but not as Christians. Indeed, many people in countries where Christianity is a persecuted faith, not a received faith, in an Islamic country or anything else, or even among the Jews, that they will countenance any interest in Christianity up to the point that you get baptized. That's what separates you. That's what brings you into ostracism. That's what brings up the problems. And so even though the adversaries of Christianity understand this, we have failed to understand properly the importance of believer's baptism. We want to face people with that idea. Then we introduce them to eternal salvation. Familiar to you is eternal security. We use salvation because that's the biblical way of expressing it. Lesson 6, the importance of fellowship and life in the church, that God has not contemplated a believer who is not a part of a local fellowship, the importance of the church and the plan of God. We have a lesson on overcoming temptation, what it is, the kind of temptations that you meet. In lesson 8, what it is to get in, to have a quiet time, a devotional time with God. We teach every one of our Christians, new or old, the necessity of a devotional time with God that is systematic on a daily basis, meaningful. Number 9, how to eat the Word of God, how to get in and feed yourself from the Word without simply being dependent upon sermons or teaching. Number 10, we teach people how to pray. In the 11th lesson, we teach them how to not only the necessity of sharing their faith, but how to share their faith. And so we devote an entire lesson on the subject of how to prepare and give a personal testimony. Now, you'll recognize in all of these things that what we are really doing in the life of the Christian, we are establishing for him the basic disciplines of the Christian faith. He's not just an academic Christian. He's not a Christian who has a knowledge of theology. He's a Christian that understands the time of meeting with God, how to get into the Word and feed himself, how to pray, how to share his faith, the importance of the church in his life. And then we end up with the Lord's Supper, okay? What have we done? We've established the Christian in the basics of life, okay? Again, you stop and think about this. If you try to pick up all the people that are coming through your churches by constantly going over these doctrines in the public ministry of the church, you're going to be ceaselessly repeating the same thing for the benefit of the few. You see? Instead of feeding all the people of a God with meat in due season that all the people need, and to concentrate on these people in basics classes, or that they've been through that and they understand that, then we don't have to continually go through the simple basics over and over and over again in our public meetings. Our leader came to us after basic Christian training and he said, we can't leave these people this way. They need another course. You see? They're hungry for the Word. They don't want to stop here. They want to go on. So we developed intermediate Christian training. In that, we began to teach them the authority of the Bible over us, the doctrines of inspiration, the attacks on it, and the internal and external witnesses to the authority of God's Word, that they might have confidence in the Scripture as they come under attack. We teach them the believer's position in Christ, the great truth of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 and other passages in the Bible. What it is to be accepted in Christ. To be accepted not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. The sound basis of Christian life that delivers us from the idea that we must do things to be accepted by God. But rather we are accepted by God in Christ, and that we do things out of love and respect and gratitude to Jesus to establish the proper motivation for Christian life and service. The lesson on the will of God, the greatest question that you can have in this sense, whenever you go to a Christian conference and you have workshops, and you have a workshop on the subject of how to know the will of God, you can count on it, that will be the most popular workshop. One of the greatest single questions that occurs to us in counseling is, how do we know the will of God about certain matters? We want to teach them biblically how to determine the will of God. And we bring them into the question of setting goals for their life. Many Christians have never thought of personal goals. We teach them what it is to establish character goals, skill goals, life goals. You see, if you're not shooting for anything in particular, that's exactly what you'll hit. Nothing. Most Christians have no goals. Most assemblies have no goals. They don't know they're supposed to have goals. And we teach them that God Himself is a planner. God had a plan when He sent His Son. And Jesus had a plan when He came into this world. And Paul had a plan and a goal in his Christian life. And we have become goalless people individually and collectively to our disaster. And I hope that out of this conference you come out of here with both personal goals and, after consultation, assembly goals. Things that you want to do that represent the will of God and the strategy for obeying God in the areas that God has shown you through this conference. Then we teach stewardship. The stewardship of money. One of the great lacks among us is we're paralyzed to speak of money. He even asked me at the conference, would you object if we took an offering for you? And I said, no. Ah, yes, you said, a real money grubber, you know. Brethren, if I wanted money, I'd never given up my job in the business world to be in the ministry. I want to tell you that I didn't come over here to make a profit. When I finish my Australian trip, I'm going to tell you that I'll be in a deficit condition. I didn't come for money. Not at all. But I believe that the people of God ought to be taught to give responsibly. And we don't teach people stewardship. And it's to our shame, because in the New Testament, stewardship is taught. In the Old Testament, stewardship is taught, and we don't teach it. Stewardship of money. What's wrong with teaching people that we should give regularly, proportionately, and systematically? What's wrong with telling people that it's wrong for a Christian under grace to give less than a Jew under law? What's wrong with telling people that they need to have a stewardship of their life, that their life is a stewardship from God? What's wrong with telling people that God has given you a spiritual gift and that you're a steward of that to minister to other people? Why is that wrong? The Lord Jesus tells us repeatedly in parables and other things that we're going to be evaluated for stewardship. He tells us the parable of the talents. He tells us the parable of the pounds. He tells us of the absent Lord who comes back and reckons. He tells us of the judgment seat of Christ. But brethren, we don't teach it. We raise a generation of irresponsibles. We have lack. We have financial lack, worker lack, dedication lack. And you say, why it is? Because I tell you, brethren, we don't teach it. We're our own worst enemies. We brought these diseases down upon ourselves because we have not taught the whole counsel of God. And I want to tell you, when you teach the whole counsel of God, it has an impact upon people, especially if the leaders model it. We teach two lessons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit and another lesson on spiritual gifts. I want to tell you, charismatics don't worry us. Charismatics don't frighten us. Brethren, we teach the truth about the Holy Spirit. And we want to understand to teach the fullness of the Spirit, and we want to teach the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. Or we're always going to have deficiencies if we don't do that. We must cease to be frightened of the doctrine, fearful of the doctrine, running from the doctrine. We have nothing to fear from the truth of God, and we expose our people to this teaching. Then we have a lesson on servanthood, what it is to be a servant. That Jesus said, I am among you as he that serveth. We want a servant spirit among the Christians, not just among the 10%. We have a lesson on holiness, personal holiness. Personal holiness is not just the fact that you don't do this and you don't do that and you do the other thing. But holiness is also separation unto God and His purposes, as well as separation from that which is defiling. A true doctrine of personal holiness. The true doctrine of what it is to be away from the Lord, the causes, the cost, the cure of broken fellowship with God, and to separate a person who is out of fellowship from a person who has never been regenerated. So rightly understand that. And finally, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we have three other courses that are not even published. And in those courses, we go into deeper studies of how to get into the Word of God. We teach the abundant life. We teach identification truth. We teach the cross and the believer's life. We teach those things that are necessary to the fullness of Christian life and fellowship. And then we introduce them to the concepts of discipleship in its biblical sense, the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus. Our desire is that we might become a congregation of committed disciples of Jesus Christ and not simply a company of bread breakers on Sunday. We want to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And these are our means of doing it. What results from this? It results in a thorough grounding in basic doctrines with application for our believers. Second, it produces well-grounded saints. You won't find this in your notes. It provides a basic method of evaluating the development of our Christians and to gauge from that those that can be moved into various areas of responsibility. Our discipleship training curriculum, which is what we call it, provides over 90% of our workers in the assembly. It is the basic means of training our workers. Indeed, it is the basic method of developing our young leaders. And in this manual we've given you this morning, in our classroom structure, how it is, we have a key leader for each class. We have discussion leaders under him for the small groups. We have an overall director. And they have special meetings each week. And we're constantly training those people. They're evaluating the homework. They have pastoral responsibility over the people. They're giving lectures in the class. And we're developing as young leaders the people who need to be developed as young leaders. We also employ in this the concept of women assistants to help our women students. And so we're able more effectively to employ women in the ministry, not to give lectures, but to work with the other men, women. These same things that prove to be productive overseas in the grounding of Christians and in the development of young leaders. Now, brethren, I want to tell you that this is not the only way of doing it. There are many other manuals and things that you can use. My basic thesis is this. I think you need systematic instruction of the Word of God in most assemblies for adults at a prime hour. Commend that to you. The Outreach Book Service, we have virtually sold out almost all that we have brought. There's some left. However, they will take orders. Captain Wilkins, I think, is here this morning, has put a price on these three together, unit price of $20 for all three. They're a little more bought separately. Those of you who are interested in reviewing this for your assembly, whether to use this or something else, we invite your attention. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for giving us the precious Word of God. We ask you to forgive us for our neglect in being faithful to teach the whole counsel of God and all its precepts. We do acknowledge that the weakness and failure among us is due to the fact that we're not teaching our people the Word of God as we ought to, in season, out of season, in every way. God, help us to change this basic defect in our structure and to bring once again into the life and experience of God's people the transforming power of the living Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.